Well, this morning we're starting a sermon series in the book of Genesis. Like I said, we're going to cover the first 11 chapters in the series. And this morning we're going to begin to get into the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Recognize that there are many things that we can discuss when we look at a book like Genesis. Really, what does Genesis mean? Genesis is a transliteration from Greek, which just means origins or in the beginning. This very word that this book starts with, in the beginning, is what Genesis means, the book of origins. And it's not just the origins of the heavens and the earth, not just the origins of the universe. We recognize as we go through the book of Genesis, it's the origins of all life. It's the origins of mankind, of male and female. It's the origins of sexuality. It's the origins of marriage. It's the origins of sin, origins of death, origins of the curse that are upon this earth, the origins of the proto-gospel, it's called in Genesis 3, when after God curses Satan, he promises that through the seed of a woman, that her offspring is going to crush Satan's head. So here already we have in Genesis chapter 3 the origins of the gospel, the beginning of this promise given to mankind that God is going to send a deliverer born of the seed of a woman that's going to crush Satan and reverse the effects of sin and the fall. We also see it's the origins of so many things we see in the geological record with the global flood, the origin of languages in the Tower of Babel, the origins of the nation of Israel through Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and then Joseph. We see so many different origins in this book of Genesis. And we're going to be focusing on the first 11 chapters and the origins that are covered in these chapters. Now, Genesis, as a book of origins or as a book of beginnings, lays the foundation for so much of what is to come. Now the problem comes in, and this may be a surprise to you, probably not, but most people in our world today don't believe the account of origins that is the book of Genesis. They don't believe the account of creation, that God spoke the world into existence. They don't believe the accounting of how the animals got here and the plants got here. They don't believe the account of origins of human life. They don't believe the account of origins of sin or death. It's just not believed. And so the question that we have to deal with is really, since most people do not believe the origins described here in the book of Genesis, is this biblical account of origins accurate? Is the biblical account of creation accurate? Are we misunderstanding? Are we reading it too simplistically? What about modern scientific discoveries? What about the scientific consensus that is out there? We'd be foolish if we just ignored it all and said, they don't know. We'd be foolish if we did that. But how do we take what we're hearing from the worlds of science and what we read from the book of Genesis and bring these things together? What happens if there are cracks in the foundation, so to speak, of the book of Genesis? What happens if it's not exactly true about what God has said here in the beginning? What happens if there's a crack? Is that okay? What happens if the foundation is completely crumbles and the origins in Genesis are not true? There are severe implications. So this morning we're going to look at is different approaches that Christians take to this book of origins in light of the many questions that are out there, because these are not easy questions to answer. You know, when you think about origins and you think about talking with that with people, you know, you talk about things like fossils and starlight and evolution and all these different things, okay, that are not written here in the book of Genesis. And so these are hard questions that we have to deal with. And so this morning what I want to do is to give you the importance really of entering in this discussion and the importance of understanding this book of origins and what it's teaching us. Okay, but before we look at that, I want to look at different approaches that Christians today take to this book of origins. Okay, I'm in future weeks we will talk about how the secular world views origins and take, you know, a view of naturalistic materialism, of evolution, of describing, you know, the species that we see. We're going to look at that in future weeks, how science views our origins. But this week we're going to look at how do Christians view it. Christians who believe the gospel. Christians who think that this book that I hold in my hand is the inerrant word of God. And God speaks to us through his word. And they cling to it as God's word. Okay, but not everyone professes to be a Christian, professes the inerrancy of Scripture, looks at Genesis the same way. So we're going to look at three different approaches to the book of Genesis generally, and then I want to talk about the importance of this book. So the first approach that people take, Christians take to the book of Genesis, especially these early chapters, these first 11 chapters. This is probably the most popular approach, especially in seminaries among professors and other Christian theologians. And this approach is the who and the how distinction. Okay, the who and the how. This is what I've labeled this kind of approach, the who-how distinction. And what I mean by that? Well, imagine that I'm standing here, and to my left, I have the world of secular science. Okay, and so they're speaking into my left ear. And what they're telling me is that paleontology, you know, the study of fossils, biology, the study of life and living organisms, cosmology, the studies of the stars and the Big Bang and the origins of the universe, and chemistry and all these things, I've got geology as well, study of Earth's physical features. All of these disciplines of science are all telling me in my left ear that there's a consensus that the world is 4.5 billion years old and our universe is about 14 billion years old. That's what I have coming this ear. We have an old universe and we have an old world, and there's a consensus. They're all in agreement on this. Not only that, but from this ear, they say that all of these species and animals that we have are a product of mutation and natural selection. And that's why we have all of life's diversity. We have in our left ear that human beings didn't appear on the scene in kind of Earth's history. So if our Earth is 4.5 billion years old, 4.1 billion years old, we have chemical evolution happening. We have the first cell appearing. And then 200,000 years ago, we have the first humans appearing, or what would be most close to what we have today. And so that's what we have in our left ear. And in fact, it's a very loud voice because it's in all the high school textbooks. It's what you get on TV. It's what you get in the news. It's what you're told. This is the consensus of science. It's a done deal. We're completely sure on this. And many people listen to this voice because if you want to get with the world of academia, if you want to be respectable, if you don't want to look like, you know, you're a fool who thinks the earth is flat and the sun orbits around the earth, and you need to really get with it and get with science. And so that's what we hear in our left ear. And in our right ear, we're hearing what Scripture is saying to us. We're reading this, and it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we're reading all about the days of creation in the first chapter. And we're reading all about the details of the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. And so how do we have a voice, the science speaking into our one ear and the voice of Scripture speaking to other ear, how do we reconcile those two, because they seem to conflict? And so this is where the how-who approach came into being and is so popular. Because they say, aha, we have the solution. Science, this voice in my left ear, is telling me the how. And this voice in Scripture is telling me the who. There we go. Problem solved. Science tells us the how. The Scriptures tell us the who. The only point of Genesis 1 and 2 is to tell us who is the one who created all these things. How did he do it? Well, through these means that science is telling us how it came to be. And so people are satisfied by saying, this is how we can reconcile science and the Scripture, by using this how-who distinction. And then as we look at the book of Genesis, people use things like the gap theory, the day-age theory, framework hypothesis, poetry analysis, things that we'll be discussing in future weeks, to understand that Genesis is not speaking about the how, because that's what science is telling us, the how. But Genesis is telling us the who. The who. Okay, so that's one approach to look at the book of Genesis. And it's not an approach that we'll follow here in our sermon series. The second approach, I didn't have a name for this one that was as memorable as the how-who approach. And so perhaps this label is memorable. It's called Humilibus Ignoramus. I thought to throw in some Latin there to make it sound more official as an approach to Genesis. Humilibus ignoramus. Latin for humble ignorance. Okay, I call this the humble ignorance approach. And what do I mean? This approach of all the approaches looks the most humble and the most peacemaking and the most civil of all the approaches to the book of Genesis. Because of this approach, the person says this: I believe the scriptures. This is the inerrant word of God, and I love the gospel. I hear many people saying the earth is millions of years old, billions of years old. I hear many people saying this is a young earth, that's just thousands of years old. I hear some people saying all this geology is pointing to an old earth, and other people, all this geology is pointing to a global flood. And we have stars, we have all these things, we have arguments from scripture. And I think it's just best if we just let the experts fight it out, because I'm not a scientist. I'm not a deep, knowledgeable theologian. And so I'm just going to step back and I'm going to humbly let those people fight it out. And I think the most important thing is that we just focus on the gospel, that we just focus on the church, that we just focus on loving one another. These squabbling over these issues is not really that important. So let's just focus on the things that are true, that we know, and let's move forward in love for one another. Now, this approach certainly seems very humble and very noble and above the fray. I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to enter into these discussions. But I think so often it's simply ignorance really dressed up in humility. It's not actually wanting to deal with the issues that are so foundational and a real clash of worldviews. And so we can't simply give it a shrug and say, I don't know. We must seriously inquire into this matter and come up with what the scriptures are saying and how that reconciles with what we see in our world today. Okay? So the problem with both of these approaches, really, is that Genesis 1 and 2 certainly tells us the who of creation. But more than that, it tells us the how. Look at verse number 1 again, Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning. Okay? In the beginning, who? God. So there's our who. In the beginning, God. God is. Wasn't created, he just is. In the beginning, he was there. So in the beginning, we have God, and then we have the what? He created the heavens and the earth. And we also, if you look down in verse number 3, then we get into the how. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he saw the light, and it was good. Okay, so we have in Genesis 1, we have the who. We have the what he's doing, he's creating. And we also have the how. He's speaking things into existence. Now we'll talk about the particulars of those kind of things and why people would disagree with that as we get into the days of creation in a few weeks. Okay, but that's the two approaches that I won't be following. That we can reconcile science and the Bible by maintaining a how-who distinction, or it's really not that important and we should just be humble and just get out of the fight, which I don't think is the right approach either. The third approach, and the approach I'll seek to defend and put forth in the coming weeks. This one, too, I also struggled for a name for it, and I thought about calling it the correct approach. but I ended up choosing that all truth is God's truth approach. Okay? So I call this all truth is God's truth. Now, what do I mean by that? There's two categories typically that theologians put in terms of revelation. We have a category of revelation called general revelation. What we mean by general revelation, this is revelation from God that is accessible to everyone. It doesn't matter who you are. Even if you're in a place that you don't have the Word of God, you have revelation about God. Romans 1 speaks about it. We know the power and the wisdom, the eternal nature of God. How? By the things that He has made. Okay? So we have in creation revelation about who's God. And so people have called this, made a category for it, called general revelation. Okay? So when we think about science, science is a study of the natural world, the created world. And so science is really peering, using all of our senses and our smarts and intellect to study God's general revelation. All right? Then the second form of revelation is this, special revelation. And by special revelation, we mean that this is revelation that is given to a particular group of people and that comes not in a general way like creation, but comes specifically in words, in paragraphs. The scripture is the preeminent example of God's special revelation. For in the Scriptures, not only do we know of a God who is all-powerful and all-wise, we know of a God who is all-loving, we know how He sent His Son to this earth, we know what the Gospel is, we know how to be reconciled together with Him. And so this is all contained in special revelation. So theology is the study of God's special revelation in the Scriptures. Science is the study of God's revelation in the world, in creation, in the universe. And so when I say this approach is all truth, is God's truth, is that whether we're talking about general revelation or whether we're talking about special revelation, all of it is God's revelation. All of it is God's truth. And we should not come and expect that general revelation and special revelation are somehow in conflict. That God has revealed Himself differently in nature than He's revealed Himself in His Word. These things should completely agree, whether it's general revelation or special revelation. And it's not as if general revelation is fallible. It's error-prone. And special revelation is accurate and truthful. Or vice versa. It's not that the world and God's revelation in the world is infallible and the Scriptures have a few errors in it. Historical errors. They're minor, but they're in there. That's not true at all. Both general revelation and special revelation, because they're God's revelation, are infallible. They're inerrant. It's how we understand the natural world. It's how we understand the Scripture that so often is the issue when we come to disagreements. And so as we understand that all truth is God's truth, we should understand that whether general revelation or whether special revelation, they should all point and speak to the glory and majesty of the one true God who's created heaven and earth and who's given us His Word, who has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, in this world to redeem us from sin. All of it, all His revelation should point to Him and to that fact. So we rejoice in Him. And so we glorify Him. Okay? So science being the study of God's general revelation, theology being the study of God's special revelation, we should have agreement, cohesion. It shouldn't be a mangling of the Scriptures to agree with science or ignoring science and the data that's out there in order to satisfy Scripture. These things should go together. So this is the approach that we're going to be tackling as we go through this series and as we look at the account of origins. Now, as we do that, we're going to see from Scripture, and I hope to show you from the natural world as well, that our universe is not billions of years old, but in fact just thousands of years old. And as you look at that, immediately the scientific world and everybody out there is going to think, boy, you guys are really ignorant. You know? And so we must understand that, and it may be a shocking statement that we would come to a conclusion that the world is just thousands of years old, but I think that the scientific community who agrees that the world is billions of years old do so for religious reasons. That they're religiously motivated to come up with that length of time. And you're thinking, how can you say that? Because that's what they say of us. And it's true. We are religiously motivated. But so is everybody. Everyone on this planet is religiously motivated. Either religiously motivated to worship the one true God because His Spirit has worked in your heart to see the glories of Christ. And so you're motivated to see Him and to glorify Him. You look at a plant, you're rejoicing God because of what you see. And so too does the unbelieving scientist. He's religiously motivated. Why can't he see creation pointing to the Creator? Because he doesn't want to see the Creator. He rules them out at the very start. In fact, that's one of the presuppositions of modern day science. Even if all the evidence is pointing towards the Creator, pointing towards the Designer, it can't be the solution. We must find this chance or something. It must be some other explanation. And to me, that's an unscientific and unreasonable position to take. For instance, if I was to ask you to tell me how this building got here, okay, but you're constrained to only use natural processes, you know, like wind and rain and erosion. You know, you can't use any intelligence. You can't use people to explain how this building got here. You know, you'd say it's probably going to take a lot of chance and a lot of time for this building to somehow arrive in this state. Okay? We recognize that's an unreasonable constraint to put on us because we know people built this building. And same thing in our natural world where we see all the evidence pointing to the great Designer, God Himself. People say, no, I can't come to that conclusion. We see it's an evidence of bias and religious motivation. Romans 1 elaborates on why that is, but it's another sermon for another day. So the biggest reason why so many people prefer that the how-who approach over the all-truth-is-God's-truth approach is because they give great weight to the consensus in the current modern-day scientific community. Great weight to what they say. Although I think what they're missing is that the worldview that the scientific community, by and large, subscribes to today is a worldview that is completely contrary to the scripture worldview. They rule out God at the very start, and so they can't see him. And so those are the voices that they're listening to, and I think that's an error. Also, many people gravitate, like I said, to the humble ignorance approach because they just don't see the importance of Genesis and God's account of biblical origins. And that's what I want to look at now, okay? Look at the importance of Genesis and the importance of biblical origins and why this is something that we need to dig into and come to a settled conclusion on and to be knowledgeable in these areas of origins. Okay? So, biblical origins, how important is it? Well, if the number of sermons are any indication to a text's importance, we're spending at least 4 weeks in Genesis 1:1. But that's not one of my points here. I'm going to give you five reasons why biblical origins is important. The first is this. Biblical origins is important because it is central to faith. Biblical origins, believing in a God who has spoken and created this universe, is central to faith. Central to faith. Why would I say that? A few reasons. First, Genesis 1:1. If you look at it again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? That's the very first verse of the Bible. I maintain that if you can believe that, you can believe what follows in the scriptures. And if you don't believe that, then you're not going to believe what's found in the rest of the Bible. Consider, if you believe a God who created the heavens and the earth, well, certainly we can believe a God who has spoken to us in his word and has given us his divine revelation. Certainly you can believe a God who has raised up for himself a people in the Old Testament, who's preserved and kept them such that through them the Messiah would be born. And the Lord Jesus Christ came here and he lived and he died and he rose again. And you're thinking, wow, the resurrection is so unbelievable. But if you believe in a God who spoke and created the heavens and the earth, certainly a resurrection is possible. You know, what about his promises to return? What about his promises for the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth? Well, I can believe that because I believe in a God who spoke this universe into existence. So certainly he can do that again. And so by believing this very first verse of the Bible just opens up this world of faith, of belief in what God has said. And if we don't believe it, well, what gives us the guarantee that we'll believe the rest of things that are promised in Scripture? The Scriptures also tell us that faith in a God who creates is also central to the faith. You can turn there if you wish, or just listen as I read Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, the first three verses I'm going to read here in just a moment, but in Hebrews 11, it gives us a definition of faith. And in fact, the whole chapter, after it gives us a definition of faith, it shows how all these Old Testament saints exemplified that faith. This is a faith that they had, and it was seen in their life. And listen to how that faith is described in Hebrews 11, the first three verses. It says this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Okay, it's the guarantee that what I hope for is going to come. I expect it. I know it's going to happen. It's the conviction. I'm convinced. Even though I don't see it, I hope for, I long for, I know it's going to come. I'm convinced the return of Christ. I have faith in the return of Christ. And so that's what he's saying. It's a convincing of things that are not seen. And then he continues and says, "For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation." That is, the people in the Old Testament were saved by faith. And that's what Paul's argument is all over the place. We're always saved by faith in who God is. And then he says, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. How does Paul liken this saving faith? Okay, faith is this conviction in things that are not seen. Faith is this thing that the Old Testament saints possessed that commended them to God, that they were justified, they were saved before God because of their faith. And this faith is a faith that believes in a God who is and a God who created. And not just in the who that created, but the how. By the speaking of His Word. That this universe was created by the Word of God. That is what Paul uses here, or the author of Hebrews uses, as the essence of faith. And as he gives that example of the Old Testament, by believing that God is and that He created the universe by His Word. Okay, so this is not account of origins and a God who creates, and creates, as it says in Genesis 1 and 2, is not a secondary, second-order doctrine. It's not tertiary. It's primary. It's a primary doctrine that here is likened and given as the essence of faith. So that's number one. The Genesis origins is central to faith. Number two, why this is important. It's important because biblical origins is central to the nature of life and to the philosophy of life. Okay? It's central. Biblical origins is central to the nature of life and to the philosophy of life. Someone maintain that the origins described in Genesis of life are just talking about the origins of life. You know, is it really that big a deal at the end of the day if all the many animals are here because of natural selection and mutation, or that God created them? You know, is it really that big a deal on the origin of life? And the thing is, this debate and discussion about Genesis and biblical origins is not just about the origin of life, but it's the very nature of life itself. It's what life is and what we do. And think about it for a second. If you believe in the beginning God created, then this has major implications, not just for your origin, but for who you are as a living being. The very nature of life. It means that we're created by God for a purpose, for a reason. Our lives have meaning in relation to the God who made us. We are accountable and responsible if our life originated with the Word of God. There's an objective standard of right and wrong if God has created us. He's going to judge us. It means that murder is objectively wrong. Tells us in Genesis 9:6, it's wrong to murder. Why? Because you're destroying someone who's created in the image of God. Points back to origins as a reason why murder is wrong. Abortion is wrong because of biblical origins. Objectively wrong. It's taking of a human life. And so we get that from biblical origins. Sexuality is defined as relations between a male and a female. We have marriage of male and female. We have gender. And so all of these things are described in the book of Genesis, not just talking about the origin of these things, but rather the very nature of them. And on the other hand, if you believe, not in the Genesis account, but if you believe we came from some primordial soup or from prebiotic ocean, and we've been cobbled together, whether animals or us or a combination of that and some commands of God, that has dramatic implications for how we live. Because you think about an evolutionary worldview, from molecules to man kind of evolution. What is the reason of our existence? There is no real reason besides what you make for it yourself. We are bags of chemicals. In fact, there's not even a capacity to exercise any kind of will or volition in evolutionary worldview. That what's happening in my head right now is chemical reactions. What's happening in your head right now is chemical reaction. There's nothing really happening here. That's the evolutionary worldview. There's no such thing as a will. Everything's determined because it's happening by raw chemistry. Molecules bouncing around in our head. And so there is no purpose for life. There is no objective morality. There's no right and wrong. In fact, morality and right and wrong in an evolutionary worldview is just a social construct. That's why we can redefine gender today. That's why we can redefine sexuality. That's why we can redefine marriage. Because these things are just social constructs. And why do we believe that? Because we have a view of the origin of life that dictates how we view the nature of life. Prime example is a baby in a mother's womb has a right to life if, and that if is a social construct. Today, if a baby in a mother's womb is wanted by his or her mother, then it's a baby and it has unalienable rights as a person. But if that baby is not wanted by his or her mother, well, then it's just a clump of cells that can be discarded. And so we impose personhood and rights because of a social construct. And that comes down to our views of the origin of life, because the views of our origin of life are going to dictate our views about the nature of life and our philosophy, a reason for living, the purpose for living. And so we talk about origins. We're not just talking about some, you know, neat thing about creation and the days and some science. We're actually talking about the very nature of life itself. And that's why it's so important. That's the second reason. Third reason is this. Biblical origins is important because it's central to the truth claims of Jesus. And the truth claims that are in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Jesus believed in biblical origins, and I don't think I need to step out on a limb to say that. Okay, and where would I go to show that? Well, in Matthew chapter 19, we have Pharisees coming up to Jesus and seeking to trap him. Different questions. So they ask him about divorce, because in that day there was differences of opinion in Jewish and Hebrew scholarship about position of divorce. And so they figure, okay, we're going to ask Jesus about this. He's going to get some enemies when he answers this one. In Matthew 19, Jesus says this. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So here Jesus quotes from Genesis 2, quotes from the creation account. And he says, in the beginning God made male and female. God created Adam and Eve. Now this verse is more important than just affirming that God made Adam and Eve, because we have many Christians who say our earth is 14 billion years old, but God did do a direct work to create Adam and Eve. But this verse says, Jesus is quoting, he says, in the beginning, haven't you read that in the beginning God made them Adam and Eve? Not, he didn't wait 14 billion years and then create them. Just a few thousand years ago, God made Adam and Eve in the beginning, just like it says in Genesis 1. There's no gap of millions and billions of years in Jesus' words. And so he says that God created Adam and Eve in the beginning, right when the universe was created. Jesus also says these words in John 5. John 5, 46 and 47, Jesus says this. He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Okay? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible under the inspiration of God, including Genesis. And Jesus says, if you don't believe Genesis, how are you going to believe my words? You're not going to be able to. So Jesus' argument, not mine, is that if you don't believe the biblical account of origins, you don't believe these books that have been given to us at the beginning of the Bible, how are you going to believe in him and the things that he says? And it's not just Jesus, it's many of the other Old Testament authors that describe creation just the same way that Genesis 1 and 2 is. We have Paul in his letters writing to the churches, so often appealing to the creation to defend church order. He appeals back to the creation of Adam and Eve and even the order of their creation. That Adam was created first. Something that makes no sense in an evolutionary worldview of order of creation between Adam and then later Eve. But he says, because of the order of creation, this is how the church ought to function. It should be ruled and led and taught by men, qualified men. He uses the same argument in 1 Corinthians 11 when it talks about how men and women ought to worship and how they relate to one another in worship. He appeals again to the order of creation and the fact that Eve was created as a helper suitable for Adam. And so here, the New Testament authors, Jesus himself, Old Testament authors, all point back to an historical Genesis account. Now, if Genesis is not historical, it's not accurate, then we'd have to say that Jesus is mistaken. We have to say that Paul was mistaken. We have to say that all these guys that are writing, because they have not been enlightened by 20th and 21st century science, they got it wrong. You know, are we willing to say that? I think it's important that we affirm what Jesus and the other authors of scriptures affirm. Number four. Fourth reason why it's important to consider and defend biblical origins. It's central to building our faith. Okay? It's central to building our faith, fighting doubt, and reaching out to unbelievers. Okay? It's central to build our faith, fight doubt, and to reach out to unbelievers. Now, I was raised up learning in school evolution, but having resources at home that would talk about creation. And so as I went to university and really getting the, you know, in classes like geology and chemistry, you know, really getting the molecules to mankind and other history classes, and getting those diagrams where, you know, we're all hunched over and slowly we stand a bit straighter and then, oh, here we are. You know, and a bit more hair back then, and we start losing hair. Studying those things, but never being fully convinced, because it's really quite quite a story that you have to believe the whole kit and caboodle of evolution, okay? But at the same time, as a new believer, you know, just starting to attend church with Raquel, my new wife here, starting to attending church and really still struggling with doubts, because you're taught this in school and this is what everyone says, and now you're here at church and they're not saying that. And so in those first few weeks of attending church, we had someone give to us a movie called Privileged Planet by Illustra Media. It's a movie, Illustra Media is an intelligent design company that do a number of good movies. And so this one was about fine-tuning the argument of the universe. And so we watched this movie and we're like, completely blown away. But you're telling me that there is all the scientific data that actually corroborates and confirms the Genesis account, not goes against it. And so then we were giving information about Ken Ham and his ministry and Answers in Genesis. And so as we were taking this stuff in, we were just, wow, amazed. And it did so much for our faith. You know, it didn't bring us to faith in Christ, but it bolstered our faith such that when we took up the Word of God, I know this is true. And I can plant my feet down on the scriptures, because there is so much, not just in the war, but so much around this world, and that is all pointing and testifying to this is true. And so it was such a boost to our faith, such a confidence. I think that this view of biblical origin is so important, especially for our young people, because they're bombarded by these views of evolution, from microbes to mankind, or, you know, what has been called, you know, from goo to you by way of the zoo. You know, this process of evolution. Memorable. And so they're taught that all the time. And I was so encouraged just recently hearing from one of our young men. And he said, growing up, he was pounded into his head biblical views of origins. And not just what the Bible says, but how science and how God's general revelation all corroborates what the Bible says. To where a crisis in his faith in his later teen years, and ready to throw off Christ and throw off the faith and just leave it all, but could not embrace the unbelieving worldview, because he had been shown so much that he knew it wasn't true. And so he could not leave the faith. And that's exactly what we want. That's exactly the attitude the disciples had in John 6. I want to remind you of this passage in John 6. Because in John 6, Jesus preaches a really hard message. And right before he preached this really hard message, there was many thousands that were following him. Crowds. Because he had just fed them from a few loaves and a few fish. And so all these crowds are following Jesus, and they want to follow him. And do more of that, Jesus. Come on, keep the miracles coming. And so Jesus gives them a hard speech and says, you guys want bread? You know, I'm the bread from heaven. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, you have no life in you. And so Jesus gives them that speech. And boom, everyone goes. And you can imagine the disciples. It's like, come on. We had the crowds on our side, and now you give the eat my flesh and drink my blood speech, and now they're all gone. You know? And so Jesus turns to them and says, and what are you guys going to do? Are you going to leave me also? And Peter says, we can't. Where would we go? you have the words of life. They could not leave them. There is nowhere else for them to go. And that is what I believe a biblical view of origins and erasing the doubts that are always lingering in our mind about stars and fossils and all the things that people are telling us why the Bible is not true. When we remove those doubts, suddenly there's nowhere for us to go. We know that Jesus has the words of life, and we know they're true. And it's not just young people that need this either. It's us older folks as well, because the Christian life can be hard. There can be times when you're like, I want to give up. I want my old life back. I liked it back when I didn't feel so guilty about my sin. Well, I didn't even know what sin was. I just lived, you know. Now I know what sin is, and this is that sin. I just feel guilty all the time. I don't want that. Let's just get rid of Christianity. But when you come to a conviction of the truthfulness of God's word from beginning to end, you can't leave. Because Christ, He's holding you, and He's holding you in faith. And so you believe the word, and you're like John 6, there's nowhere else for me to go. Not only does it boost our faith and dispel doubts, but it creates in us opportunities to share Christ with unbelievers. And I think a biblical view of origins is a great way to share the gospel. I think many people have been saved through ministries like Answers in Genesis, because they are confronted with who God is as the creator. You know, if I come to your door as a salesman, and I wouldn't, but if I did, and I said, I got some great furniture for you. And right behind you is a whole bunch of furniture, you know, already in your living room. You already got a nice chair. You already got some nice couches. And they're fine. So it's like, no thanks. I don't want what you're selling. Close the door. But if I came to your door and your furniture was in complete tatters, you know, you have your favorite chair that you used to love, but now when you sit on it, it collapses to the ground. And there's all of the fabric on your couch and sofa is all ruined, and there's stuffing coming out of it. You can't sit anywhere. And if I come to your door and say, I would like to talk to you about furniture, now you're listening. And Greg Bonson, a famous apologist who's dead now, talks about how when we go and we break down an evolutionary worldview or break down an unbelieving worldview, deconstruct it, it's like going into someone's mind and wrecking their furniture, such that they need new furniture. And so when we go there with biblical origins, and we show to people how this whole scheme of molecules to mankind is impossible. It is mathematically impossible that it's true. It's chemically impossible that it's true. And when we look at geology, it's impossible. And so when we show someone that what they're believing and clinging to for their life and why they're rejecting Christianity is an impossibility, suddenly their furniture is all broken and they need some new furniture. Suddenly they can see the truthfulness in Scripture, because they've been blinded not by a disbelief in the Scripture, but they've been blinded because they are part of another religion. You know, it's not that people are neutral and they need to come to believe the faith. They are believing views and thoughts about God that are unbiblical. And so we need to challenge them in their faith and in their worldview. And I think discussing biblical origins is so important to this, is why it's an important discussion for us to have here. And especially for our kids. I'm going to go back to our kids for a second, because our kids aren't leaving the church. You know, there's always stats, so many percentage of kids, 60, 70, 80% of kids leave the church. And they're not leaving the church to become Muslim, for the most part, or Jehovah's Witness, or some other cult. You know, they're leaving the church just to join the world, to be an unbeliever, to be a secularist. And so this worldview of evolution is, in fact, its own religion, its own belief system that explains the origin, the purpose of life, everything, how you ought to live. And so we need to be teaching these things to build faith, to cast away doubt, and to reach out to unbelievers. Now, number five, this is the last one of why a biblical view of origins is important. It's important because it's central to the gospel. Okay? Biblical origins is important because it's central to the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. It's the proclamation, the announcement of good news. It's what Jesus Christ has done. He's come into this earth. He has died for the forgiveness of sins, buried 3 days, and then risen again. And now there is salvation through his name, forgiveness through his name, by those who come to him in faith. It's available to all. We all, whether you're rich or poor, male, female, whether your social status, whether your nationality, we're all called to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I think biblical origins is central to that proclamation of the gospel. Now, why is that? The gospel can be, in terms of what needs to be communicated, can be discussed in four different ways. In order to understand the gospel, you need to understand who God is. You need to understand who we are and what sin is. Okay, so God and man and sin, and then you need to understand who Christ is and what he has done. It's important to understand the gospel. And then you must understand your response of repentance and faith. Those four elements must be part of the understanding of the gospel, part of what we proclaim. God, man, Christ, and response. Now, we talk about God. The creation is so important. The origin is so important because who is this God? Well, he's the creator. He's the one who spoke this world into existence. Don't get the wrong God right at the very beginning of the gospel. This is the God who spoke and the God who created. This is the God who is not only all-powerful, not only all-wise, but he's all-good. He keeps on creating it, and he creates things that are beautiful. He says, this is good. And so we see here in God goodness and grace and power and glory because he has made things. You see his eternal nature. It says, in the beginning, God. You know, it's interesting that God calls himself, you know, someone most asked him what his name was. My name is I Am. That always puzzled me as I considered that God would call himself I Am. Like, that's not a name. What do you mean, I Am? It's I Am because God is the existing one. He is the only being that has life in himself. Everyone else and everything else is dependent on God for life, for him to create and him to sustain. God is the only one who just is. And so when someone asks, who created God? No one created God. He just is. That's what's so special about God. He is. He is life. And so he is, rightly, the I Am. And so the gospel must begin with God and the right understanding of God, which is why biblical origins is so important. And then when the gospel talks about who man is and sin, again, we see the importance of origins because we see here that sin entered the world through the sin of Adam. Romans 5:12 tells us this. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. It's important to understand this as part of the gospel. I don't think this is emphasized enough. When we look at our world and we talk to people and we see suffering, when we see abuse, when we see hatred, when we see rape, when we see all of these tragedies in our world, in our hearts, whether you're a Christian or not, you are thinking, this is wrong. This is evil. This world is not right. But an evolutionary worldview, everything is perfectly normal. We should expect suffering and death. We should expect chaos. We should expect the strong preying on the weak. This is normal. That's this evolutionary cycle. But each and every one of us know that's wrong. And that's wrong. And we rightly have feelings of that's wrong. And the biblical origins tell us why it is. Because that's a product of sin. Death itself, which we all know is wrong, it's ugly, is a product of sin. And this is another problem of those who subscribe to an old earth view, is because you have death happening for millions of years, billions of years, before you have Adam and Eve being created. And what does it tell us in Romans 5:12? Death is a product of sin. There was no death in God's creation until sin entered his creation. And if you affirm death is before Adam, what did Christ do? It says in Romans 5 that Christ abolished death. And how did he abolish death? By having sin nailed to him on the cross. Death is not something that's just part of God's universe and just an everyday natural life. No, death is a result of sin, and Christ has done away with it by dying in our place. And so you can see how it all ties back to a proper view of biblical origins. And so we understand that death was not in the world for billions of years, but death entered the world because of Adam's sin. And death will exit the world when Christ comes and returns and recreates this earth because of his death and resurrection and his power and his grace and his mercy. So if the foundation is destroyed, there simply cannot be a gospel. So we see here God, man, and Christ all needs a proper understanding of biblical origins. You don't have biblical origins, those three points of the gospel begin to crumble. And then finally, a response. The response to repent and believe. You know, it's been appointed for man to die once, then come judgment, it says. And we have an opportunity before that moment of death to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Acts 17, it says that all men everywhere are commanded to repent and to believe the gospel. It's our responsibility to repent and believe on Christ, each and every single one of us. And we see that gospel is received through faith and through result of God's supernatural working in our heart to create faith in him. And I want you to listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6, which describes this new birth, someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It says this: "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." See what it says there? For the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," that is, for the God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, well, he did the same thing in your heart if you believe Jesus Christ. Just like he did back in Genesis 1. When you were saved, it's because God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And you saw Christ, and you saw in his face the glory of God, and you were compelled to leave your sin behind you and cling to him in faith. And so in the gospel, we're talking about God, we're talking about man or sin, whether you're talking about Christ, whether you're talking about our response, it all hinges on the foundation of these first few chapters in Genesis, which is why they're so important. And it's a wonder today that Christians need to be convinced of that. That Christians need to be convinced that a biblical view of origins is important to the gospel and to the Christian faith. And why do I say that? It's a wonder that Christians need to be convinced of that. Because the unbelieving world knows that already. The unbelieving world knows that if Genesis 1 and 2 aren't true, that Christianity is false. They know that. They know that if they destroy that foundation of God's creative power in the beginning, if they know if evolution's true, all of this is irrelevant and false. They know that already. It seems to be that many Christians do not yet come to that understanding. But we must understand that there's no foundation, there's no gospel. If we don't have the right God, if we don't have the right view of sin, if we don't see what Jesus Christ really did to reverse the effects of death that were brought into this world by sin, if we don't understand that the new birth is a new creation, just like God created in the beginning, he creates life anew in our hearts, and he's going to do it again when he returns. It's so important that we affirm and understand biblical origins. So let us, in these coming weeks, engage our minds, understand the importance, and have that expectation that both general revelation and special revelation are going to come together beautifully, such that all truth is God's truth. And the whole point of this is that we would see God high and lifted up and magnified so we would worship him and have joy and delight and confidence. That is our aim. That is our goal. Let's pray. God, so very thankful that we have your word. I pray that we would not be a people tossed to and fro, but that we would have a steady anchor attached to your word, being kept and preserved in faith by the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that in these coming weeks, as we begin to get into the text of Genesis 1, that you would fill us with just a sense of wonder and awe at who you are, that you would increase our faith, that you would cast out doubts, that you would help us to worship you and to enjoy you. Oh God, this is our great treasure, you yourself, to have our delight in you, to have our joy in you. And so help us as we study biblical origins, the beginnings of this universe, the beginnings of human existence, that all of these things would serve to magnify your glory and grace. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.